And the rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. It's chapter 3, excuse me. 1 Peter, chapter 3. If you have a Bible. 1 Peter is towards the end of your Bible, after the book of James. We are in a verse-by-verse study through this excellent and helpful book. And we practice what's called here expository preaching, which is, if you're not familiar, we go through whole books of the Bible, and how do we choose what to preach next, whatever the next passage is. And so that's what we will be doing this morning. Again, welcome visitors if you're newer, and welcome to our online audience as well. 1 Peter chapter 3. Our next passage here in 1 Peter is controversial, not because it's unclear, but because it's not fashionable in contemporary culture. It covers the topic of God's desire for wives to submit to their husbands. And some would object and say, well, this kind of a thing devalues a woman and is oppressive. And of course, God would utterly object to that. And so I want to start briefly by way of introduction, by showing that God's inerrant word, that the 66 books of the Bible actually have the highest view of women out of any system, any religion, any ideology, any spirituality that there ever has been or will be. And I'm going to give 10 reasons by way of introduction why, again, the Bible holds women higher than any system as we get into this. And I'm going to go through this quickly. You can see me if you want kind of the full notes on this, but just very briefly, number one, because women are created in God's image, Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Women are image bearers, and therefore by that, I mean, we could stop there. By that alone, by having God's image stamped on them, they're infinitely, of infinite value. And number two, the Bible forbids the killing of women. Exodus 20. Verse 13, you might say, well, doesn't everybody? No, not everybody. The United States has allowed the killing of women since 1973, the killing of little unborn girls, I should say. About 63 million total humans unborn have been unjustly murdered, the most defenseless, helpless portion of our population. And half of those probably statistically are women. The Bible forbids that. Number three, the Bible forbids sexual exploitation of women. Matthew 5:28, 1 Corinthians 6:18, 1 Timothy 5:2. It is obvious that our culture has a hunger for objectifying and exploiting women. One example being the insatiable devouring of pornography. The National Center for Sexual Exploitation has some statistics on pornography, many of them. I'll just give you one that's incredible. That 93% of boys and 62% of girls have seen pornography during adolescence. And so that's a culture that accepts that, that objectifies women. The Bible utterly forbids any of that, showing that it values women higher than any system. Number four, the Bible forbids men from sexual interaction with a woman before marriage. This is widely accepted in culture. Hebrews 13:4, that women are not to be casually used. That sex is only to be a self-giving act in the context of committed monogamous marriage. Fifth, why the Bible holds women higher than any system is because the Bible holds husbands to the highest ethic of love for their wives. The highest ethic of love for their wives. Ephesians 5:25, that when a man marries a woman, the role for a man is love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There, you can search far and wide in every culture, dear friends. From the beginning of time till the end, you will not find any ethic of love that approaches that standard as Christ has loved the church. That's what a man is called to do. Sixth, the Bible prohibits men from marrying more than one woman. It absolutely does. Genesis 2, 22-24, why did it happen? Because sinful things happen in the world, and God is gracious with sinners. But notwithstanding that, the Bible forbids that. Seventh, the Bible forbids husbands from, quote, falling out of love with their wives. That kind of language is totally foreign to Scripture. The Bible doesn't talk about falling in, falling out, sort of stepping out, whatever. The Bible says you commit to that woman and you treat her as more important than yourself. Ephesians 5:25-33, that you love her with a self-renunciating love, a self-denying love, and there's no such thing as falling out. Eighth, the Bible commands people to consider women as more important than themselves. Philippians 2:3-4, of course, that's not only for women, but it is a command that applies in the way that we would treat, not the least of which would be ladies. Consider others as more important than yourself. Nine, by the way, that's the highest like social horizontal ethic that exists in any system you'll ever find. Secular, religious, anything in between. Nine, the Bible prohibits men from divorcing their wives. Matthew 19:9, right? You're in it for life. What God has joined, let no man break. And so this isn't to be a turnstile sort of endeavor for men. And finally, number 10, the Bible commends men to regard women with the highest moral purity. The Bible commands men to regard women with the highest moral purity. Women, any moral impurity towards women is forbidden, even in thought, the Bible says, Matthew 5:27. Even that is sin, punishable with hell. Jesus says, again, Matthew 5:27-30, forgiven, of course, by the blood of Christ. 1 Timothy 5:1-2, Ephesians 5:3, let immorality, greed, impurity not even be named among you. So you could add to that list of reasons. I think another one you could add is that the Bible commands women to have the majority and first influence on the entire human race. Titus 2:3-5, women being workers at home, raising their children. I mean, what does that say about the value of a woman? They're called to influence the world from the most important age. So we utterly reject any idea that this nonsense that submission devalues or oppresses women or any such thing. Okay? So with that, we'll get into our study. 1 Peter 3, if you haven't turned there already, verse 1, God's inspired, inerrant word reads, 1 Peter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, verse 7, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. A little reminder of the context of 1 Peter. Peter is writing to several churches scattered around the Roman Empire in the first century, early 60s of the first century. Christianity was small but growing very rapidly. Nero, the Roman Empire at the time, and others in sort of more respectful, as it were, quote-unquote, respectable Roman society, were not happy about this. Because if you were a Roman citizen, your duty was to engage in the imperial pagan polytheism of the empire, because worshiping the pagan gods, they thought, was essential to the economic, the military, the agricultural, political well-being of the Roman Empire, which controlled most of the Mediterranean world at the time, up until, you know, 4th, 5th century. And so Peter is encouraging them. He started out the first half of the book, the first half of chapter 1, I should say, just showing them how gracious God is and how loving God is, and that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that it is not our works that gets us to heaven, but just putting simple faith in Jesus Christ. We don't ultimately live for this world, but we have a hope in heaven, which is our final destination. We are merely passing through, as if you're on a layover to a greater destination, Peter says, of this world. And so in this section that started back in verse 13 of chapter 2, it goes 2:13 down to about 1:6. He's talking about the unfashionable issue of submission. He began 13 to 17, citizens submitting to imperfect governing authorities, unless they require you to sin. Of course, that's where the line is drawn. 18 to 25, which we took a few weeks to study, slaves submitting to masters, a huge thing in the Roman world at the time, as we studied in depth, of course, unless they require you to sin. And this last issue here, submission in the home, wives to husbands. And we've been observing that submission is not something that is foreign to us. Everybody does it every day. You submit to winter by putting on warm clothes. You submit to fatigue by going to bed. You submit to a boss by going to work. All that stuff, it's a way of life. So, big picture here, godliness, verse 1 through 6, as a wife. Godliness as a wife looks like humble submission to her husband, trusting in God. Trusting in God. Godliness as a wife looks like humble submission to her husband, trusting in God. So we'll see a Christ-like submission for outline, the mission of submission, the adornment God values, and a high reverent view of God. I'll repeat those as we go. Number one is this, a Christ-like submission. God is calling for a Christ-like submission. Verse 1. A Christ-like submission. Look there at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. A little bit of history on the marital situation in the first century Greco-Roman world. Women had very few rights then. They were mistreated. A husband could mistreat their wives with very little consequences. Again, the imperial pagan polytheism, which was essential, they thought, to the empire, this was seen as something that everybody, especially spouses, were to embrace. A wife was expected to follow her husband's devotion to imperial paganism, of the polytheism of the Roman Empire. Plutarch, a first century Greek philosopher alive at this time of 1 Peter, said this, quote, "A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships, and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions," end quote. And of course, what would be included in superstitious cults? Christianity. So as the true faith, Christianity, is growing rapidly in the Roman Empire, often it was more prominent, more accepted, I guess. There are more converts, I should say, in the lower socioeconomic scale of the day. Probably this is why Peter addresses slaves and wives. Likely most Christians came from those spheres. And so as they were experiencing mistreatment, which was accepted in that culture, there's a need to shepherd them in these very difficult situations in which they find themselves. So when a guy's wife in the Greco-Roman world would come to faith in Christ, this would be no good. This would be a shameful thing for a Greco-Roman guy, a Roman citizen, where humility and honoring your wife were, I mean, totally foreign to that culture. It would be embarrassing. Like, wait, your wife follows that goofy sect, that crucified Jewish guy? It would just be a shame on his perhaps otherwise upstanding name. And so these dear believing wives would need care, as would all the wives with few people. You know, this is like the first century church with first generation believers. They're brand new into the faith, so they need some care. So he says, in the same way, you wives be submissive. Now, notice that qualifier there, in the same way. If you've been with us since verse 13, you know, in the same way as what? In the same way that, you know, citizens to the government, slaves to the masters. Most importantly, in the same way as Jesus, as we saw in verse 21 to 25. That critical, that's really the heart of this whole section, by the way. Verse 21 to 25, we looked at that last week, the week before. In the same way of Christ's humble submission. So that's a word to focus our eyes on, the humble submission of Christ. That when he came from heaven, he endured the wrath of God that we deserved in hell forever. as he suffered for our sins. That was an act of submission. The greatest thing ever accomplished was an act of submission. And as we've been observing, God's never going to ask anybody, whether a citizen, a slave, or a wife, God's never going to ask anyone to submit as much as he asked Jesus to, and as much as Jesus did. When he died, when he was incarnate and died through crucifixion, it's not possible. Recall, he submitted in his incarnation. That prior to his incarnation, taking human flesh to himself. I mean, Jesus is the second person of the triune God. He's uncreated. He has no beginning, no end. He existed before the universe did. Wherever there was no there. He speaks it into existence. And he sustains it by the word of his power, not breaking a sweat. He's dependent on nothing and no one for anything to exist, unlike everything else. And then to that nature, that divine nature, he joins humanity, weak, frail humanity. And he's born in this feeding trough, as we'll celebrate here soon. I mean, a human. That's an act of submission. I mean, it'd be one thing if God joined to his own nature something far greater than a human. You know, in the incarnation, like, you know, he became like a galaxy or something. Or a star. You know, that'd be more understandable. Okay, that's God incarnate, that star right there. You know, that'd be more understandable because the sun is such a great, a star is such a great thing. But he became a human. Not forsaking his divine nature. It's a radical step of submission. And I was reading Luke 2:51 is amazing. You don't have to turn there, but it says, this is when Jesus goes to the temple. He's 12. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to his parents. Jesus submitted to his imperfect parents. Question about that. Does that mean that because Jesus submitted to somebody, does that mean he's of lesser worth or value? Like feminists try to say of wives? No. Nope. Not at all. That's heretical, actually. And then he went to the cross and there substituted himself as a wrath-bearing, sin-bearing sacrifice for us. Endured this illegal trial, scourging, whipping, spitting in the face. Does that mean because he submitted to those wretched Roman rulers, he's of lesser value than them? Of course not. He died on the cross and rose from the grave. This is a stunning thing that Christ has done in submitting ultimately to the Father's plan for our redemption. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See the submission and obedience there. So that's the example. Jesus. And by the way, worship, the word worship has the idea of submission built into it. If you worship God, you submit to him. That's like inherent to the definition of the Old Testament definition and the New Testament definition of the word. So he's our example. And in all the various authority structures that God has for us, God will never ask anybody, including a wife, to submit as much as Jesus has. This is all about humility then. As we follow Christ, whatever your station in life, you're to be bathed in humility. It is humility at the beginning, humility in the middle, and humility at the end. So, verse 1. The command for wives from God, submit to your own husbands. Notice your own husbands. She's not to submit to any other guy or husband. It's the same Greek word for submit we've seen throughout the study. It means a willing and glad obedience. And that's what it means. And if we have a problem with that, we can talk to God about it. It means a voluntary yielding of the will. Not begrudging. And obviously when it's just talking about submission, it's not talking about, you know, this is talking about everyday issues insofar as he's not requiring her to disobey God. It's not talking about criminal issues or physical violence, okay? But God's will is for wives to gladly and willingly submit to your imperfect husband from the heart. What about husbands? You know, what are they supposed to do? We'll get there. You know, verse 7. I mean, they're called to submit to governing authorities, church leaders, employers, Peter will speak about that later. But notice the command is for wives. Also the command, notice husbands too, current and future husbands. Well, I'm not married right now. A guy or a gal might say, so this doesn't apply to me. It sure does, because the vast majority statistically of people will get married, and you need to know God's will anyways. But notice that the command for husbands is not to make their wives submit. Do you see that there? The command is to wives to submit. Now, why does God ask ladies to do this? There's lots of reasons. One is just to glorify God. Another is to embrace God's role. It has nothing to do with worth or value, but it's the role. Genesis 2, woman coming from man. But also to show the gospel, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Those of you who have done the Cornerstone premarital counseling, the first thing we talk about, the first session is to talk about one of the purposes of marriage, which is for the marriage relationship to display something of the love of Christ and his church to each other. Ephesians 5, 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So notice there's a comparison between husband, wife, and Christ and the church. And husbands, verse 25, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, the self-giving, to imitate Christ's self-giving love. And the wife is to imitate the church's willing and glad obedience and submission to Christ. So that's one of the purposes of submission. So that your marriage, men, and that my marriage, brothers, would show something, albeit imperfect, of the beauty of Christ and the church and the gospel. We all have a role to play in that. And to disdain that is to disdain the gospel. The only saving message, self-giving. Self-giving relationship. Marriage is to be a platform of the gospel. D. Edmund Hebert in his commentary says, quote, wherever the love of Christ holds sway in the lives of both husband and wife, her submission to her husband will be an occasion of deep joy and not one of grief or groaning. Now, I've had some good questions about this over the years. Like, okay, wasn't that just like for the first century? You know, the whole submission thing. A lot of things are just cultural. And it's a great question. There are hermeneutical triggers, which is to say objective interpretive signals everywhere in the text that will tell you if an issue is cultural or timeless. And this one of submission is timeless because, in part, it is built on God's creation of men and women, Genesis 2, and it is also built on the gospel, as Ephesians 5 said. So it is certainly timeless. The limit to submission, of course, if a husband requiring his wife to sin, run into the situations a lot of time where a husband will say, like, no, you can't plug into a church, you can't go to church. Tom Schreiner says this, quote, even if it causes their husband's displeasure, a wife should continue to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, end quote. And that can be very difficult, but God will give grace there. So that's the Christ-like submission. And brothers, let us remind ourselves, if you're imperfect, highly imperfect like I am, we must never have an inflated view of ourselves in this. That your wife isn't submitting to you because you're so awesome. That's not it. So don't break your arm patting yourself on the back if she does. This is because God is great and because your wife is being godly. Number one. Number two, there's also a mission of submission. Number two, there is a mission of submission. End of verse 1 to verse 2. There's a mission. Look at the end of verse 1. There's a so that there, a purpose statement. So that even if any of them, so it's like submission is always to be the mode for a wife, but even in these sort of extreme circumstances, look at middle of verse 1, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that is to the Bible, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So even if they're disobedient to the word, and by the way, gentlemen, current and future husbands, what a tragic situation it would be if for a husband to disobey the Bible. Unfortunately, this even if has to be put in there. Even if he would have the gall to disobey Scripture. the highest priority for every man is to obey God's word. Is to obey the Bible. To obey the Bible is to obey God. And to submit to it. And so Peter speaks of this tragic situation when husbands would live in sin and disobey the commands of Scripture. Perhaps he's talking about an unregenerate guy who refuses to surrender to God's word. Perhaps he's also talking about a regenerate guy who is in a season or a few days or a few hours of struggling like we all do. One of these even if concessions. But whatever the case, God's word says that men, at the risk of being oversimplistic here, that we're to obey God. We're to obey the word of God, whether you're a husband or not. So whatever the case, God has this mission for wives. A mission, notice, so that even if their wives disobey the word, they may be won over. So this is a mission for the ladies of transformation. Do you see that there? They may be won over. That's talking about transformation. It could either be speaking about that God would use the wife to bring this unfortunate, unregenerate man to salvation, or to bring a regenerate guy into sanctification. That he may be won over. It's a mission of transformation. Do you see that? Obviously, this isn't saying that a wife can save her husband or sanctify him, but that she can be used of God to do so. And so what a high exalted mission this is for wives, and this difficult call from God, that they may be won over. Again, either saved or sanctified. And so biblical Christ-like submission, part of the reason is to be used to bring transformation into a disobedient, sinning man's life. A sanctifying, saving mission. And brothers, future and current husbands, may our wives not have to win us over. May God be enough to win us over to obey the Bible, right? May the love of God, the glory of God, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, may that be enough, gentlemen, for us to be motivated to be won over by God. And their wives wouldn't have to sigh and groan in private because we need some external other motivation to obey God. Now the text gets into the method of how the wives can win over a disobedient husband. Notice verse 1, without a word, by the behavior of their wives. So godly conduct it's talking about. This doesn't mean husbands can be changed without hearing God's word. They need it. But God's main tactic for wives in their submission, whether their husband's in obedience or not, is less talking, more godliness, more doing. Does it mean a wife can never talk? Of course not. Okay, the context is when a husband is a sin, her response to him, her response to maybe she's struggling with him, even in general, more action. Back to verse 1, look at the end there. As they, husbands, observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And so notice that as they observe, ladies, a husband, even a wicked one, is watching. Not if, but as they observe. And that they're more likely to be one with the eye than they are the ear. Chaste. Pure means innocent, without moral defect in everything. It's a general sort of miscellaneous term. That the guys are going to be won and transformed more by what they see and less by what they hear. Chaste, and also notice respectful behavior. The word translated respectful, it's the same word for fear. Phobos in the Greek, it means reverence, awe. This isn't saying that she's to fear her husband. This is talking about a fear of God that looks like respect towards her husband, even when and even if he's not respectable. So this is the deep theme we've seen in 1 Peter all throughout, right? This fear of God, a deep reverence for God, an awe of God at the greatness of God. that would steer every part of someone's life. That high view of God. There's no motivation less than that that's going to help a dear wife in this very, very difficult calling. No man-centered, psychologized kind of trick is going to work. You need a fear of the only and the great God, ladies. And so a reverence for God always, always, wives. A fear of God is always going to look like respect for your husband. Those things are inextricably linked. This is the tactic for marriage. A wife's leverage is far less with words and far more with godly behavior. Dr. Tom Schreiner, in his excellent commentary, has said this, quote, "The primary influence on husbands will not be the speech of their wives, but their godly behavior." This is how the Lord submitted, wasn't it? I mean, you look at that unjust trial that the Lord was going through, and when he's being beaten and spit on and scourged and whipped and crucified, he's not doing a lot of talking. It's incredible. Verse 23, chapter 2, verse Peter, "While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth." The Lord is the example. Without a word. R.C. Sproul has said this, quote, "If there's any giant that stands out in the history of the church as a man outside of Scripture, upon whose shoulders the whole history of theology stands, it is Aurelius Augustine." Augustine, that 4th century theologian, who's quoted by Luther and Calvin more than anybody. Augustine was born in 354 A.D., lived a wretched, licentious, immoral, outwardly immoral life, many children out of wedlock. His mother, Monica, however, was a believer. And she was unequally yoked, married to a difficult guy, a pagan named Patricius. And Monica spent many days of her life weeping for her unsaved husband and her unsaved son, Augustine. Augustine was saved and baptized when he was 31. And I mean, the stuff he went on to write is his contribution to us sitting here and is unspeakable by the grace of God. But the story of Augustine's mother, Monica, is extraordinary. She resolved to take up this command in 1 Peter and win over her wicked, polytheistic husband without a word. With this gentle and quiet spirit, Patricius was a terrible husband. He cheated on her. He was physically violent with her. And in those days in the Roman Empire, that's kind of how it was. Monica never quarreled with him. Augustine writes in his book, Confessions, sort of like an autobiography devotional. She looked to God. She trusted God. He was sharp-tempered. He would have outbursts of anger. Augustine writes, quote, "She had learned not to resist him, not indeed only, but not even in word. She was respectful, gentle. Other women would come to her for advice and wisdom because this was common. She feared God and reverently endured marital suffering. The years went on. Then about a year before Patricius died, Augustine writes this, quote, "Finally, her own husband, toward the very end of his life, did she gain to Christ." He got saved and baptized and then died a year later. She was a servant of servants. Her reverent life, spiritual maturity, and godliness was used of God. Her husband surrendered his life to Christ, was baptized, and they lived a happy marriage, united in Christ, for like less than a year before death. Augustine writes that after his father surrendered to Christ, Monica never complained how her husband used to be. Something of the mission of submission. Number three, the adornment God values. There is an adornment, number three, that God values, verse 3 and 4. The adornment God values. First, the text will say what should not be a woman's greatest focus when it comes to adorning herself. And then it will say what should be. Look at verse 3 with me, if you would, please. Your adornment must not be merely external. So adornment there, it means outward appearance. The word also refers to like decoration, ornament, outfitting. So it's talking about how a woman should decorate herself. What she must give most attention and time to in beautifying herself. Several things are said. First, not focusing on the outside, the external. It must not be merely external. Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Solomon, he knew a little bit about ladies, had a couple of them around, 1,000 to be exact. He says, a beautiful woman, but who lacks biblical discernment, lacks moral direction, humility. It's like a ring in a pig's nose. It's worthless. The text gives some examples of the day of ways in which ladies would adorn themselves, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Big picture, what's going on with this? Big picture, these were ways that ladies were showing off and exhibiting themselves in the first century Roman Empire. Ways that they would show themselves, brag, parade themselves in very expensive, elaborate ways in that day. It's a cultural example. The text is not saying there's anything wrong with, you know, braided hair, jewelry, or dresses, or whatever. Again, the issue here is self-exhibitionism. Bragging. The idolatry of ladies admiring me, men admiring me. I remember when I first found out that secret, if you allow me to get candid really quick, that someone told me once, like, yeah, you know, she's not dressing that way to impress you. She's dressing that way to impress other ladies. Like, oh, wow. This is before I was saved. I'm talking about unsaved ladies, okay? So it's about self-exhibitionism, showing off. Peter's addressing the specific ways the ladies boasted in themselves in that culture. And of course, at that time, apparently, you know, braided hair referred to this very showy way that they would parade themselves. It was like a hair tower of some sorts, and they'd put these gold all over themselves. Again, self-exhibitionism. The text is not requiring that ladies wear burlap or pilgrim's dresses or whatever. There's no sin and you know, jewelry or whatever. It's talking about competitive, self-displaying, self-exhibitionism. The issue is a heart that worships self over God. And so Peter is commending, as the scripture does elsewhere, 1 Peter 2, modesty. Ladies are to cover up and beware of how they draw attention to themselves. Heart issue, inextricably linked, fearing God. Humility. A love for God, a fear and a reverence for God. So instead of pouring all one's time into externals, verse 4, look what it says. But, your adornment, implied, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. That's the issue here. Of greatest concern for decorating oneself, God would say, your heart, your spirituality, your godliness, your character, your humility, your love and devotion to God's kingdom and to spiritual maturation. The greatest attention to beautifying oneself is to be that in spiritual maturation in Christ-likeness. That God would have ladies give their most time, their most attention to their thinking, to discernment, to self-control, to having thoughts and desires, and the tape of their mind would be most conformed to the holiness of God. And he goes on, look at verse 4, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Imperishable. That's used in contrast to one's physical appearance and physical accoutrements, which are perishable. You know, food, you go to the store, you buy food, it has a sell-by date. Your externals have a sell-by date, or a rot-by date, I should say. The food has that because it's going to rot. So are you. Internally, though, your heart is imperishable. So we give the most attention to that. Bodily discipline, 1 Timothy, is of some profit, but godliness, man, that has benefit in this life and the next. Give the most of that. 1 Timothy 4. Now, how does God want ladies to decorate themselves, specifically their hearts? This gentle and quiet spirit. That Greek word there translated gentle, it means mild, pleasant, calm, tranquil. A gentle spirit means she's not pushy. It means she's not disagreeable. It means she's not irritable. When her husband's not ideal in some way, she responds without a word. Instead of pushing. Instead of arguing. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It means that she's not playing that, we're not playing that tape in our mind where we can't believe so-and-so said that to me and had the nerve. And ladies need to mature past that. It's an issue of maturity. They mature past that and they get to a place of muted, hushed thoughts. Thoughts that trust God and are quiet in spirit. Not because we sort of modify our behavior only, but because we're tamed and we're controlled by the supremacy of God and the greatness of God. That He's a glorious God and a sovereign God. This quiet spirit also means less anxiety, less playing the tape in my mind of what if this, what if that, what if my husband this, what if I'm not able to do that, what if this happens? It means not, as soon as I see my husband, I would just open the floodgates of my unquieted mind and dump it all on him. That's not a gentle and quiet spirit. Then my husband showing up, it's like hitting the on button on the high pressure sprayer. And just, here he comes, spraying him down with all my out of control thinking and worrying and anger. A gentle spirit. One writer says, quote, a spirit which calmly bears the disturbances created by others and which itself does not create disturbances. Gentle means not nagging, but quiet and tranquil. I mean, this is going to take a lot of the grace of God. Jesus died on the cross. A lot of word of God. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth hush before him. That verse is helpful right there. How do ladies respond to, I mean, all the battles that they have of work and husbands and kids and everything and grow in maturity. Habakkuk 2:20. Knowing that God is in his temple. That God is on his throne. That God is sovereign. And so, hush. This is about a high view of God, isn't it? The more we nag, the more we have a low, inaccurate, irreverent view of God. The more we feel like we have to hose down our husband with our out-of-control thoughts, the lower, more inaccurate view we have of God. And notice what God thinks about ladies beautifying themselves like this. Notice he doesn't say that's primitive, that's so outdated. He doesn't say that at all. Look at verse 4. Which is precious in the sight of the Lord. Do you see what God thinks of it? He says it's precious. The Greek word there means it was a financial term. It meant something of great value. Something of extreme worth. The world might value one thing. God values this. It's of extreme worth to him. And that's all that matters, is what it's worth to God. Ladies, not just wives, what proportion of your time do you spend beautifying the external in comparison to the internal and to cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit and reverence in your thoughts and a high view of God? How, like if you were to add up, I mean, life is lived in the hours, so we have to think about time. How would your time, like in a week, compare? It's to be most. Your time is to be most given to beautifying your heart in a gentle and a quiet, reverent, fearing God spirit. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This is about following our blessed Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for us. This is so exalted. What do I do, though, if I have a concern about my husband and he's not budging? Pray about it. Bring it up gently. Pray about it some more. Put your hope in God. Know that God sees, and God's not turning a blind eye. He knows. He knows when your husband's being a rascal. He understands. And if it comes to a situation where church discipline is needed, then come to the elders, and we'll love him enough to shepherd him. But beware, ladies, because, I mean, Solomon wrote a lot of Proverbs, too. Proverbs 21:19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and a vexing woman. Contentious, it means argumentative. It means combative, quarrelsome. And I've, you know, some of you have seen the desert land in Israel. I've seen it. It's a bad place. I mean, bad, bad. It's like that place. It's like that area between Las Vegas and Barstow along Interstate 15. I'm not kidding. I've seen it. Solomon says, better just go out there than have a combative wife who does not have a gentle and quiet spirit. Dear sisters, current and future wives, there is simply no place for you to be argumentative in your home. There is zero place for that for women who profess Christ. Ever. Proverbs 27:15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain, and a contentious woman are alike. Proverbs 25:24, better to live on the corner of a roof than share your house with a nagging wife. Ladies, I promise you, 100 times out of 100, a nagging and a contentious demeanor is not going to instill a godly motivation in your husband to do something. And you might say, well, that's the only way to get that rascal moving. You might get him moving, but not the way God wants him to get moving. I promise you, that is not, it is never warming and softening his heart. 100 times out of 100, it is never doing that. It's likely getting him moving to something towards bitterness, unnoticeably, imperceptibly. When contentiousness and nagging are the method, 100% of the time, a husband is not responding by thinking, my dear wife is so charming, so helpful, so loving, and so godly in that moment. He's never thinking that. According to the text, then, ladies are going to have to decide which, ladies' wives, you're going to have to decide which is of greater consequence to you, losing an argument with your husband or losing the affection of your husband. And you're just going to have to decide which one of those you want. And husbands are responsible to repent. We'll talk about them later. Don't worry. But dominating your husband, that's not going to endear your husband. You can't have both. If your method, ladies, is controlling husband, your husband, it's also going to make his heart cold. These are God's ways. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. And so, ladies, will you build your house or will you tear it down? Dan Phillips, in his Proverbs commentary, writes, quote, the wise helper, the wise builder of her home, she wants the home to be the place where her man loves to be. She wants it to be the one place in the world he'd rather be than anywhere else, the place to which he would gladly go even if he didn't have to. And she wants to be the person her husband would choose to be with above all other mortals. That's the attitude of the wise home builder, a gentle and quiet spirit, and that is the adornment that God values And praise God, because the good news is, if you ever struggle with this, we have a great Savior whose nail-pierced hands and pierced feet are extended to forgiveness and cleansing and grace and strength to anybody. Fourth and last, a high, exalted view of God. Verse 5 and 6. We've mentioned that briefly. A high and exalted view of God. Verse 5 and 6. A high, exalted view of God. I think the remaining verses here, this tricky section closes, I think, by giving a hint to the ladies of how these attitudes can be cultivated and excel still more. Look at verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so this appeal to submission in a gentle and quiet spirit, a reverence for God and maturity, notice it points to the holy women of God, referring, of course, to the Old Testament. Old Testament examples. And notice the text once again doesn't say, yeah, you know, those Old Testament ladies, they were so primitive. They weren't as fashionable and as up to speed and as sophisticated as us in the 21st century. The text says nothing like this. It holds them up as holy women, as something for every woman to aspire to. Verse 6, then it says this, just as Sarah, here's the example, of course he had to use Sarah. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and husbands and wives, if you want to do that in your home, more power to you. I don't do that in my home, we're under grace, not law. Calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So Sarah, what a difficult marriage she had. Abraham needed the grace of God like all of us husbands. I mean, think about Sarah. Let's just go briefly. Genesis 12. Yeah, honey, God said we're starting a new nation. And we're moving 500 miles, and this is 2000 BC in an agrarian culture where you know, like your local village and your family was everything. We're going to the other side of the river. Where? I don't really know. Just over to Canaan somewhere. All right. Genesis 13, the treachery with Pharaoh. If you're unfamiliar with it, you can read about it later. Genesis 20, the same treachery with Abimelech. Wretched thing that Abraham did. Genesis 21, the wretched situation with Hagar. And I mean, all the weirdness that would have day in and day out been involved in that. And then Genesis 22. Yeah, honey, we have to sacrifice our only son, the promised one, Isaac. Bye. Talk about a holy woman Sarah was. What a difficult situation she had. And the Bible says she had a gentle, a quiet spirit. Holy woman. In verse 6, you become her children if you do what is right, being frightened by no fear. Become her children. It's the same thing, same idea as Romans 4:16. That as a believer, you become spiritual descendants in the line of the same faith as Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 15:6, believing in God, credit to him as righteousness. Calling him Lord, all right. Do what you want with that. But these ladies are examples for all. Ruth would be another example. You know what she did with Naomi and Boaz? Ruth 1:16, your God will become my God. So where did the great godliness and maturity come from? I think the text gives the ample answer, the middle of verse 5. They hoped in God. And end of verse 6, without being frightened by any fear. My question as I'm studying this, how could Sarah not be frightened with any fear in all those situations from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22? Answer the question this way. How can you not be frightened by any fear in those situations? The biblical answer, this is it. The only way to not be scared of very scary worldly situations is what? To have a fear that is greater than those things, or put another way, to fear something that is greater than all of those things. Luke 12. To fear God. That's how she did it. She had a high, exalted view of God. This was not about getting the most recent, fallen and man-centered 21st century Christian women's literature off the best-selling shelf that is really just man-centered, psychologized, incorrect biblical platitudes anyways. This is about fearing God, a high view of God. Ladies, it's the only way you can do this. That's how Sarah did it. She trusted God. She had a huge view of God. She had such a high theology of God. And so instead of reading a lot of the contemporary garbage, you know, today we need to read the Bible and the Old Testament and the Puritans and the Reformers and saturate your soul in things that have a huge view of God. It's the only way. God is the only thing. God's the only one that can sustain you in this high calling to fear God. And guess how Proverbs 31 ends with the exemplary woman. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who hangs out with all her friends that aren't of any help and just vent and fuel gossip, that'll help her? No. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Well, how do I grow in the fear of the Lord? Getting in the Bible, sitting under the Word, getting as much teaching as possible, and prayer. This is it. So according to this text, ladies, you need a huge, huge view of God, of the true God. And thankfully, the view of God that you need is the one that's in the Bible. Praise God. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper now, as we always do, to launch the month. And what a way to segue a huge view of God is the God who is so holy and so loving that he didn't spare his own son. His righteousness and holiness upheld in that, I love my son and he's going to bear your wrath. But a God who is so high and holy that he says, I love you and I'm not going to spare my son for your sins. Ladies, wives, current wives, future wives, how are you doing in cultivating this high view of God where you have a quieted and a gentle and quiet spirit? The good news is Jesus died on the cross for all of us and for us sinful husbands as well. That's what communion celebrates. The guys will pass out the bread and the cup here. The bread's a little tricky to get open there. Do your best. But the bread symbolizes, you know, there's no like, you don't go to heaven by taking the cup and the bread. The bread symbolizes the price that it took for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be washed from our sin. Whether you're a husband or a wife or something else, the death of Jesus on the cross. And the man will have them come around now and they'll pass it out to you. Remember that if you take communion, you're saying to God, man, that death on the cross should have been mine. This Savior is mine. I put my faith in him. You don't need to make like any promises to God where I'll start doing this or that. And just think about the love of God, the death of Christ for you. If you have any, if you profess Christ and have any unconfessed sin, bitterness, something you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for, please don't take communion so as to blaspheme the cross, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can ask God's forgiveness. And if you haven't yet bowed the knee and surrendered faith to Jesus, and you're not willing to, you don't want to go to heaven, you don't want to receive God's love by faith, please pass it on. But once again, you can just ask God to save you and call on him and cry out to him to forgive you, looking to Jesus alone for your acceptance with God. I'll let you take the elements there, and as you have them, I'll have the musicians come up here now if they would, and just take some time, thank God for his love, and I'll direct us and we'll take it together. On the night before Jesus was crucified, knowing exactly what was going to happen to him on the cross, knowing what he and his Father had planned from all eternity, because they had set their love on sinners, and knowing that that would mean Christ would have to bear our penalty and have to endure the wrath of God for us. He knew that. He didn't turn back from it. He submitted all the way from coming out of heaven, submitted to the horrific treatment, submitted to enduring our wrath. Night before, he held up the bread symbolizing his body, the price of the impeccable God-man, said, this is my body, which is given for you, take in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. And then he held up the cup. And, of course, the cup symbolizes his blood. Believers knew from the Old Testament that the life is symbolized by the blood. And life is the cost of sin. I mean, that's all the way back to Genesis 2:17 in the garden. God says, if you sin, you die. And so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus came knowing that he would have to die a real and a painful death. He held it up and he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. And that next morning, it was a bloody cross and a gruesome scene. And he did that out of love for us and submission to his Father. Let's take it together. And Father in heaven, we could never repay you for what you've done, for your Son that you've given, the inheritance that believers have awaiting, the blessing. Christ paid it all, and we thank you for giving him to us. Father, I pray for current and future spouses, for husbands, that we would love our wives as Christ loved the church and be godly in our homes and be churchmen and be men who sit under the word and who grow. And I pray for the dear future and current wives to embrace this high calling of submission and reverence, and that we husbands would never take that for granted and we would live godly. May all of us have the hope and the joy of Christ this week, and may we go trusting in you, O God, and all that happens in the next 7 days. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.